Hi, this is Pete Link, and we're back at churchandgospel.com. It's a Thursday podcast. We're going to be talking to Bible study teachers about how to work through 1 Peter. We hope that this time in God's Word is helping you prepare. We're grateful for your ministry, and we stand ready to help here. Don't forget about the upcoming Bible study conference we have, Epic Bible Teacher Training, which will occur on Saturday, November 12th. And on that day, we're going to help you get ready to teach Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and help you answer some of those more difficult questions about the love of God in the midst of the conquest. It's going to be a great time. I hope it'll prove fruitful. In the meantime, though, you're in the midst of pouring yourself into 1 Peter. You're perhaps at this point a little bit exhausted because Peter, particularly in chapter 2, has really he hit us rather hard. He took the problem that we've been talking about of our exile and the hope that we should have in glorifying God, and he was very clear and very specific in chapter 2 about the great price that we must pay and should pay and will pay, our sacrifice to Christ and what it is. And it was particularly the second part of chapter 2 was very uncomfortable. The good news is that the beginning of chapter 3, as you transition to that, really helps you reinforce that notion and extend that notion. It's really, as we're going to deal with chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 today, it's really going to help you understand this as one larger unit. And indeed, that's one of the purposes of when we do Epic and when I get on these podcasts, is to make sure that we're catching the larger context, because I think the larger context is indeed very, very critical. If you only teach a verse at a time and you don't put in a larger context, I promise you, you will be misteaching the Bible. So again, to state our problem in the book is the problem of living in exile as God's people. The church is in the world and yet supposed to be not of the world. How do we do that? And the answer provided in 1 Peter is to glorify God, who called you into his life by sharing in his sufferings for righteousness' sake in this world, as we await the revelation of his glory and ours with him in his return. Our entire life is pivoted towards what happens in the end. So, and part of his answer there in glorifying God is reminding us in chapter 1 of the presence of God, reminding us that what God has started in us, he will be faithful to complete, and that the salvation that we have in Christ, the life we have in Christ, is imperishable. It will not end. It will bear fruit because it's based upon the Word of God that is Christ, the Word of God that is the Scripture. And so in chapter 2, we very quickly told us to abandon how we used to live and put on a new way of life, because in putting on the new way of life, what do we also do? Well, this is pretty critical. We need to put on not just another idol, which is what anyone could do. We need to put on Christ crucified. We need to put on Jesus, because the cross, the Christ crucified, his cross, is what separates all humanity. Either we recognize him as a cornerstone for the new creation, for the life we have in Christ, for the new heavens and new earth, or he's a stumbling block. And indeed, one of the challenges for me and for you as a believer is to keep putting Christ first and to keep making the gospel the reason why we do what we do and how we do what we do. And as part of that, he drew upon the theology of the middle of the Torah, and where he saw God's desire that his people would be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then he got really tough, because in the latter part of chapter 2, he began to clarify what that meant. And so he started an argument in verse 13 that we're going to continue today that called us to submit ourselves, submit yourselves, and this is the key phrase, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Now, whether you're teaching Greek or Hebrew or English, every is going to mean every in this situation. And I hope your lessons through that really challenged you to think about how to explain that. But of course, verse 17 clarified a little bit for us: honor all people, love the servants, love the brotherhood, fear God and honor the king. And then he became more specific. So he took the general idea of submitting to us, to all human authorities for the Lord's sake, meaning not for ourselves or for profit, but for the Great Commission and the Great Commandments, for the things that please God. And then in verse 18, he began to talk about servants. And he began to tell us that we are to submit whether the boss we have is just or unjust. And the nature of that submission is about revealing who God is, not just doing everything they say. If you're asked to participate in sin, the short answer is no. because that would miscommunicate who Christ is to the one giving you the command, and you are to be one revealing Christ to him, but it would also add to the evil of the world. And that, of course, means it's very hard sometimes to figure out what does it mean to, for the Lord's sake, submit to authorities. But he gives us a hope and a reason for that in the latter part of chapter 2, because he calls upon Christ in his life. And what he does is he really digs back into Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, if you're not familiar with it, it is the most precise explanation of Christ crucified in the entire Bible, Old or New Testament. That is, it brings out more theology and more clarity about what happened in Christ's cross than any other part of the Scriptures. You see his rejection, you see a people who caused it then repenting and finding life in him. I mean, it's unbelievable. But he really captures the language of Isaiah 53 at the ending of chapter 2. And then he continues that as he goes to another human authority. So human authority as in, you could say, kings and governors he's dealt with. He's also talked about servants. You can think of working relationships. And now he's going to deal with marriage. And marriage is very significant. It is a God-ordained human institution. You can see it in Genesis 2, of course. And it has great power for good and for ill. And done rightly, done God's way, it is a significant part of bringing good to this world. The problem is that when you marry somebody, you are a sinner who marries a sinner. So this discussion of submission is going to rub a lot of people the wrong way. They're going to think about it saying that men are more important than women. Of course, that's not what the Bible teaches us at all. If you go back to Genesis, it's not only Adam who's made in God's image, it is Adam and Eve together who were made in God's image. Both man and woman are equally valuable in God's eyes. And then he begins to draw out some implications of that in chapter 3. So he says this, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Now, this is a great beginning, and there's more stuff we're going to see here, but he's very, very specific. Being a wife in this world is an extremely challenging situation, especially when you're asked to submit to somebody who is a sinner. Now, submission does not mean slavery, does not mean abuse. What it means is that when the choice comes on what must be done, no matter who makes a decision, that it is the husband who is ultimately accountable. Where do you get that idea? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, it is indeed Adam who was silent when he should have spoken, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And in so doing, he did not communicate rightly who God was to his wife and to the serpent, and he did not protect his wife. But however, what Peter's dealing with here is, all right, you need to submit to your husband, whether he's good or bad, whether he's a believer or non-believer. And even when you have a husband who's disobedient, he can be won by not just you saying the Christian things, the church things, but by having a life transformed by your transformed in such a way that your deeds also, not exclusively, but also communicate them. So if all he could look at were your actions, he would still be won to Christ. Well, of course, he's not saying don't use your words. He's just saying make your life in the gospel so powerful that even without a word, somebody could see the gospel, see Jesus. So verse 2, he adds, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Then from that, he goes into the notion of beauty. And I will tell you that our notion of beauty is governed by what we worship. You cannot understand beauty in a person's eyes until you understand what they worship, what they love, what consumes their minds. And of course, in the modern world today, it's very easy to tell what people love. And you can see the topic of sex coming up. And so the idea of female beauty has been reduced to a utilitarian function to get attention for a woman and to please men for sex. That's not biblical at all. So he's going to make sure we understand biblically what's beautiful and biblically what reveals Christ. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. So your adornment is what is hidden inside your heart. Now, that's amazing. In other words, there's no way over time that somebody can look at you and not know who you're in love with. And this is what he's saying. Be so in love with Jesus that the hidden person of your heart is what makes you beautiful. That is, you're trying to live like Jesus by grace through faith. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable, same word we had before, quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And this is an amazing description, because that which is beautiful in God's eyes is also powerful in God's eyes, and yet it comes across as gentle and quiet, and yet it speaks more of God than the shouting and the yelling and so forth. That would be the other approach to how to live together as a couple. So look at verse 5. Then he's going to pull back and give you a biblical account of this. And you may find this odd if you've read Genesis lately, but here's what he does. He says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." So he pulls you back into the context of the scriptures. And what I expected him to do was to pull out somebody like Hannah. That would have been a great one to do. But instead, he pulls upon Sarah. Now, Sarah is a God-fearing woman, but she had a lot of shortcomings that were displayed that poured out of her heart. And she was at times struggling with whether or not she believed. So I want you to actually see some encouragement here. What you see is his confirmation of Sarah's beauty and power and faith in how she connected to Abraham. Not all the time, but in this particular moment. In particular, we're dealing with Genesis 18. And in Genesis 18, Sarah actually gets in trouble for laughing at the notion that she should become pregnant at such an old age, and all the pain and fear that would be attached to that. She's laughing in a mocking sort of manner and gets rebuked for that. But in the midst of that, she also calls Abraham Lord, boss, husband. And this is the only time in the scriptures that her name gets linked to the many words that you could use for Lord there. So it's interesting that when she was speaking in her heart, not only did God see it, but the author draws back and says, even then at this moment, she was what? She is an example of somebody who is wrestling with what does it mean to be submissive. And in the end, she's going to be the one through whom the Messiah will come, through her line at least. Obviously, Isaac is not the Messiah. Listen to how this finishes here. That as a wife, in calling your husband Lord, not because he's perfect or because you're totally without fear, but you're not letting your fears rule you, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That is, you're somebody who decides, despite your fear, to do what is right, to walk with God, to put on the Great Commission, the Great Commandments. That's where beauty pours out of. Now, then, of course, he has to talk to the husbands. And the husbands here, it's a very important statement, because ultimately the check stops, the responsibility, the accountability stops with husbands here. So how is a husband to lead a Christian husband? He is to lead by submitting himself over and over to the Great Commission and the Great Commandments, to the responsibilities that God has given him with his church and with his wife and with his family. So how should he live with this woman who's a sinner, who is just as flawed as he is, probably in slightly different ways, but nonetheless still flawed? He says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is woman. Now, he didn't say she is weaker. This is as someone weaker. And this is very important. This is not about men being more powerful than women. This is telling men that you are to cherish a woman, to treat her like you would a prized, valuable item, maybe a precious vase, if you will, so that you are to live gently and in such a way where you're doing what? You're saying no to yourself so that she can walk closer with God in Christ and show her honor. So he clarifies what he means. To do what you're doing is to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That is, as a fellow heir, as a full Christian, as everything you are, just woman. And that's where beauty resides. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Indeed, your relationship with God as a husband is heavily dependent upon whether you are presenting your wife to God in the way that Christ is presenting his bride, his wife, that is the church, to God. And indeed, what did Christ do for his bride? He gave his life, and what are we called to do as husbands? So then what he does, he really sums everything up, and this is the main point that was applied for, first for servants and kings and so forth, and then here in this text with husbands and wives, he makes sure we do not miss the point. Whatever you think of submission, it has to connect to what's said here in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Indeed, how would my marriage and your marriage be radically changed if we did that? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The same thing he talks about in chapter 1, that is the blessing of God ultimately. The face of God, the presence of God. So he finishes off, he pulls back to Psalm 34, and he says, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Indeed, as he began the book talking to us about the presence of God, this part of chapter 3, this part of the discussion ends with a reminder that if you are somebody who is in Christ, you are to be seeking the face of God, which means what? You're going to submit to all authorities, and especially in the marriage relationship, that husbands are to care for their wives in such a way as to give them equal glory and honor, and wives are to submit to their husbands in such a way that they reveal Christ even to the unbelieving husband. Well, that's a lot of text for you to teach this week. I hope that you enjoy it. I hope God honors you in your time. And more than anything, I hope that the presence of God accompanies you as you continue to work through this book. We thank you for your ministry, and we're glad to have you here at churchandgospel.com.